for sticking around. I admit, this has gone a little longer than I thought. I've got 10 minutes to finish everything for what I had originally intended. It's going to be a little longer than that. I apologize, but thank you for your patience. We've talked about what the Bible positively condones, but now we need to think about what the Bible condemns. There are 7 passages that seem to deal with same-gender sexual actions commonly used to support the traditional view that the Bible condemns same-gender sexual relationships, though 2 of them must be used together. So some people just say 6. For many people, all you have to do is read these 7 and you believe the argument's closed. However, for some, as represented by Matthew Vines in the aforementioned presentation, these passages are not as open and shut as they seem to others. With that in mind, I cannot simply read these passages to you, but I need to address objections made against them. Additionally, I need to address a subtle attack made at this point. You see, almost everyone who says the Bible actually supports loving, committed, same-gender sexual relationships make a jab that there are only 6 or 7 passages in the Bible that address this issue. Surely, if it were so bad, we would find more passages than that. However, I would like to point out that as far as I can find, only 4 passages condemn bestiality. None of them are in the New Testament. Only 3 passages condemn incest. None of them are in the New Testament. And by the way, I will point out that one of them has a whole big list of all the different people that you are not allowed to commit incest with. But you want to know one person that's not mentioned in it? Your children. The passage doesn't mention that. Now, I do think the passage in there that says you should not do that with your grandchildren, we can extrapolate that with your children it was also condemned. But explicitly, that's not even mentioned. And when it comes to rape, as far as I know, there's only one passage that mentions it. And again, that's in the Old Testament. Here's the point I'd like to make. I don't think what we need to do is go around numbering the passages that condemn something to decide how important something is. Wouldn't you all consider that these are important? And when you get to the New Testament and it says sexual immorality is wrong, it includes these, even though they're only mentioned a couple of times in the Old Testament? I think we would all recognize that. So, let's think about the passages that demonstrate what the Bible condemns. The first one that is most often used is Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 through 11. Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 through 11. This is the well-known story of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's angelic messengers enter Sodom to see if the outcry that God has heard against it is true. Lot presses them to stay in his home. Then the men of the town seek to rape the messengers. In that passage we find, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to unite? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." And this knowledge is sexual knowledge. If you saw my Facebook post the other day, I said that I would likely upset people on all sides of this debate. Here is where I'm likely to upset you. I'm going to say something that I'm afraid will upset many of my Christian friends. However, I have to tell you, I'm not interested in maintaining party lines, but in being honest with the biblical text and going where it leads us. While this passage is seen by most who hold the traditional views on homosexual activity as the greatest argument against same-gender sexual activity and same-gender sexual relationships, it is in fact, I believe, the weakest and the worst. There are a host of flawed and bad arguments that Christians have made from this passage. If I counted correctly, Sodom or Gomorrah are mentioned in 39 other places rather than just this story in Genesis 18 and 19. They become a byword and a standard of judgment. When God wants to describe a complete judgment and wiping out of any nation, he explains that he will make them like Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 13 and 13, the text explains that the men of Sodom were wicked. But when God names their sin, it is not actually homosexuality. Look in Ezekiel chapter 16. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 and 50. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, Ezekiel is teaching against Judah. And he says that Judah has become like her sisters, Samaria and Sodom. And in verse 49 of Ezekiel 16, it says this: "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." Now, I actually missed some things, but we'll just move on here. Text goes on to say that Sodom did commit a great abomination before God. I have no doubt that probably refers to the events of Genesis 19. However, brothers and sisters, I think we do need to be honest in admitting that an attempted gang rape, no matter what gender lines it pursues, is a great abomination and hardly warrants condemning every other kind of sexual expression that may be similar. For instance, when this exact same thing occurs in Judges 19, but between violent men and a woman, none of us would say that suddenly makes all heterosexual activity unlawful. Now, all that being said, there is one passage that tells us something about Sodom and Gomorrah that does need to be considered. And this is why I said earlier that two of these seven passages have to go together. Jude 7. Jude 7. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Please note that the ESV footnote that explains the literal translation of unnatural desire is actually other flesh. This translation is demonstrated by other translations, so if you're reading the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, or the Old American Standard, you'll find strange flesh. Now, someone might want to argue it was strange flesh because the men they sought relation with were angels. But the men of Sodom didn't know that. They were seeking relations with what they thought were simply other men. And Jude describes that as pursuing, going after, strange, other flesh. I do think it's ironic that the Greek word translated strange here is heteros, from which we get our word heterosexual. In an interesting twist, this passage demonstrates that the appropriate flesh for men to pursue is the flesh of women. But when they are going after the flesh of man, they are pursuing different flesh than they should, or a flesh that is strange or other than what they should. So, while I will tell you that Genesis 19 all by itself is a rather weak argument, Jude 7 does explain that men going after the flesh of men for sexual purposes was wrong and was part of the reason Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned and judged. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, and chapter 20, and verse 13. Though in one sense, these two passages really need to be considered separately, because of the arguments made against them, we're going to take them together. Here's what they say. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Leviticus 18, 22. Leviticus 20 and verse 13. "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Some try to suggest that these passages do not condemn any and all same-gender sexual activity, but only the activity that was practiced in connection with paganism and idolatry. It seems to me that this falls short in very short order. While it is true that child sacrifice to Molech is mentioned in the context of each of these statements, there is absolutely no indication that the sexual laws in these passages have anything to do with idolatry. In Leviticus 18, there's an entire list. All those passages about incest and bestiality and all those kind of things are mentioned there. Should we just dispense of them and say, oh, they're only wrong if it's done with idolatry, because that Molech passage is there? I don't know why we would do that with Leviticus 18, 22, or 20, 13 either. However, others recognize these as blanket statements that simply can't be avoided. In fact, Matthew Vines, in the presentation that I've talked about, demonstrates this. In fact, I truly appreciate his argumentation because it demonstrates that he understands something many modern evangelicals don't. He explains that these passages actually do not provide much ground for Christians because we aren't under the old covenant. You agree we aren't under the old covenant? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. This passage teaches that the law was abolished by Jesus in his death on the cross. And we, who argue greatly with our religious friends and neighbors that they cannot bind tithing or permit instrumental accompaniment to their worship because those things are under the old covenant, must be very careful in trying to pull one or two legal statements out of that same covenant and claim they're binding today. And so, Vines asks a legitimate question. What good reason do we have to take these statements and believe they are still valid under Christ's covenant? There are some good arguments. But let me say there are also some bad arguments. And let me share with you those bad arguments first. It is a bad argument to say, oh, it obviously applies because it's called an abomination. Everything under that old covenant that's called an abomination was an abomination then, is going to be an abomination for all time. In Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 3... it claims that eating unclean animals is eating an abomination. And while there are some truly disgusting things on that list also includes bacon, sausage, pork chops, ham, shrimp, and catfish. However, just because I like those things doesn't make that okay. We know that Jesus said that all foods were clean because it's not what goes into our mouth, but what's in our heart. Secondly, a bad argument is, oh, it says it's punishable by death. If it was punishable by death, then it's got to be bad. God surely wouldn't have ever allowed anything to be punishable by death if it wasn't something that he was going to think was a sin forever and ever and for always. I've heard Christians claim if God was going to make it punishable by death under the old covenant, that proves he is eternally against it, even under the new covenant. Please keep in mind that Sabbath breaking was punishable by death. Exodus 31, verses 14 through 15. And in Numbers 15, we actually see an example of a person picking up sticks on the Sabbath and being executed. But under the new covenant, we are not to allow anyone to pass judgment on us regarding keeping or breaking the Sabbath because Christ is the substance and the old covenant Sabbath law was merely a shadow. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. These are bad arguments. Don't make them. However, there are good reasons to believe these passages still apply today. Look in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15. This is the Jerusalem Council. In this chapter, Christians gathered in Jerusalem and debated the place of the law for Gentiles who would become Christians. The conclusion of that council was, in general, we Gentiles do not have to keep the law. We do not have to be circumcised or keep the feasts and pilgrimages or a myriad of other legal requirements under that law. However, the council also wanted to make it clear that this did not mean every statement found in the law was void for us Gentiles. After all, surely we don't think that murder or theft or adultery are allowed just because they're condemned in the law and we don't have to keep that. The Jewish Christians who wanted to encourage the Gentile Christians made this point by saying, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Did James and the Jewish Christians mean every other legal requirement under the old law was fair game for breaking by Gentile Christians? Of course not. But do you realize that this list is not merely a list of four prohibitions? It is actually a loose outline of Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. Look in Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. Two distinct sections of the holiness code, Leviticus 17 and 18. The Jews were not telling the Gentiles that here are four mere prohibitions and everything else is lawful for you. They were calling to mind these two sections of the law and all they included. You can read through Leviticus 17 and you'll see that it deals with things sacrificed to idols. That is, things sacrificed in places other than the temple of Jehovah. And it also addresses drinking blood, and that the concept of things strangled is the idea of eating something with its blood in it. And Leviticus 18 lists a host of sexual immorality, all of which are included and signified by the letter statement that the Gentiles should abstain from these forms of sexual immorality. This immorality includes the same gender sexual activity mentioned in Leviticus 18:22. Now, I'll try to say this next part cautiously. Some will try to play this down by referring to Leviticus 18:19, which says, "You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness." In fact, Vines says we shouldn't take Leviticus 18:22 as prohibitory because no one takes Leviticus 18:19 as sinful today. But once again, this is assuming what is to be proven. Just because no one believes it's sinful doesn't mean it isn't. Now, I recognize that for many, that is largely a moot question. They don't want to pursue that activity anyway. However, I will say that one thing to consider under the new covenant, as far as I can tell, there is no menstrual uncleanness. That is, menstruation doesn't make a woman unclean under the new covenant because that concept is just not part of our covenant. There is good reason to also believe Leviticus 20 and verse 13 as well is brought into the new covenant, but we're going to deal with that when we get to some of the New Testament passages, so just hang on to that. So, Romans 1 verses 19 through 32. This is important because it is the only passage that specifically mentions not only male homosexual behavior, but also female. Let's just read the passage. Getting ahead of myself. Romans 1, 19 through 32. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion one for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error." And it goes on to talk about other sins that go along with this. Notice in verse 32, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice." Vine's argument on this passage against the traditional view, he has two lines of argument. First, he draws a parallel between the idea of nature, found in verses 26 and 27, and the idea of God's nature in verses 20 through 23. The argument is this. In verses 20 through 23, the reason those people will be judged for their idolatry is because they first knew the true divine nature and rejected it. Therefore, he claims, verse 26 through 27, only applies to men and women who first know their heterosexual nature and rejected their heterosexual nature to pursue homosexual activity. This falls short for two reasons. Number one, it ignores that verse 20 through 23 is not talking about a subset of people who knew the divine nature and therefore would be judged, while there were others who did not know this divine nature and would not be. Paul explains that all people know the divine nature and are held accountable to it. If Vine's parallel holds, then all people are aware of the heterosexual nature, and anyone pursuing homosexual activity is violating that law. Secondly, his argument falls short because his argument contradicts the claim that undergirds every other aspect of these arguments against the traditional view of same-gender sexual behavior. That is, Vines and nearly all others who claim the Bible actually supports loving, committed same-gender sexual union and relationships claim that the Bible authors had no concept of a homosexual nature or a heterosexual nature. They didn't think in terms of orientation. They only thought in terms of behavior and action. You can't have it both ways. If the Bible authors had no concept of sexual orientation, they can't be arguing that what makes this particular action wrong is it goes against the person's known sexual orientation. Just can't do that. His second line of argument, a little bit more complex, but hopefully I can keep it clear. He plays on the word natural in verses 26 through 27. He wants to go to other passages to see how the word translated nature is used and bring those definitions back into this passage. He especially turns to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. You're probably aware of what this passage says. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. He says this passage, 2 Corinthians 11, 4 through 7, is the passage that is most parallel in Scripture to Romans 1 because it mentions both nature and dishonor. That makes it the go-to passage for defining what nature means in Romans chapter 1. He claims that in 1 Corinthians 11, 4 through 7, nature refers to practice and custom. Therefore, all Paul is referring to in Romans 1 is practice and custom. He then explains that the Roman custom when it came to same-gender sexuality wasn't really about same-gender issues because the Romans and the Greeks actually viewed some same-gender sexual behavior as okay. Rather, their custom was that it was wrong to allow a man to be the receiving or submissive partner in sexuality, and it was wrong to allow a woman to be the dominant or active partner in sexuality. Of course, today, now that we know of homosexual orientation, this custom is no longer valid. Therefore, when those who identify as having a homosexual orientation participate in these activities, it's okay. This argumentation fails for a couple of reasons. First of all, please note that it is true that the word translated nature in the phrase contrary to nature in Romans 1:26 is also translated nature in 1 Corinthians 11, 14. Further, the word translated dishonorable in Romans 1:26 is translated disgrace in 1 Corinthians 11, 14. The problem is, as scholarly as it sounds to say this is how you figure out what a word means in a given context, it just isn't. Without trying to get too technical, we need to understand that all words have a range of semantic meaning. That means that all words mean different things in different contexts. For instance, even our English word nature has a range of semantic meaning. When we say nature, sometimes we mean the natural world. Sometimes we mean the animal kingdom. Sometimes we mean something we are born with. And other times we mean something we learned through repeated practice and habit. And while examining all the places a word is used is helpful in letting us see the wide range of semantic meaning and determining the possibilities of meaning, picking out one place where it is used and saying that meaning there is automatically the same meaning as in another place, it's just not true. And while I do personally believe that nature in 1 Corinthians 11:14 does refer to the established practice and custom of that region, there's absolutely no reason to take that passage as the defining guideline for what Paul means in Romans chapter 1, no matter how many similar words he uses. In fact, why can't we say that in Romans 1 it clearly means nature by birth, and so Romans 1 is the defining passage that tells us what it means in 1 Corinthians? You see the point? Before we go looking for a meaning of a term in another passage, we need to consider how the immediate context defines the word. In Romans 1:26, there are actually two different but related words for nature, natural. They are connected in the context because they are opposed to each other. There is the natural relation, and then there is that which is contrary to nature. We don't have to go to 1 Corinthians 11 to figure out what the meaning of contrary to nature is. We just need to contrast it with how natural relations is used. The important thing to note is the word natural modifies relations or function in the New American Standard. It does not modify either the man or the woman. That is, Paul isn't talking about the nature or orientation of the man or the woman. He's talking about the nature of the action. One action is natural and the other is contrary to nature. Finally, Paul cannot mean they traded what was customary for what was uncustomary. After all, his whole point is that it became their custom to do this unnatural action. If we are to believe that today, because our customs have changed, it's okay, then the whole argument is self-defeating. Paul claims it was common for those folks to exchange this natural relation for what was unnatural. If our new customs today make it okay, why didn't their new customs then make it okay for them? Because Paul isn't talking about custom or established practice in Romans 1, 26 through 27. He's talking about nature. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, nor men who practice homosexuality. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, including men who practice homosexuality. These passages can be considered together because the issue surrounds the definitions of the word that is used, the word that's used in both passages. Now you need to be aware that the ESV in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, the ESV cheated. So if you use the ESV, be aware of that. The translators that worked on that version believed two different words went together to describe two different aspects of homosexual behavior. So if you have the ESV, you can read their footnote that says, the two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. Other translations translate these two terms separately. Here are the terms, malakos and arsenikoitos. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, where the ESV says men who practice homosexuality, both of these terms are used. The ESV translators believed it talked about the two different aspects of that union. The New American Standard speaks of effeminate and homosexuals. The New King James speaks of homosexual and sodomites. The King James says effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. The argument is that the first term, which translates a form of the word malakos, has such a wide range of meaning, it is hard to nail down what it exactly means in this context. Its basic meaning is soft. The only other time it is used in Scripture is in Jesus' question about John the Baptist, recorded in both Matthew 11:8 and Luke 7:25, and it describes soft clothing. Who did you go out to see? Someone who wears soft clothing? The people who wear soft clothing are in palaces. According to Liddell Scott, one use in ancient Greek was to refer to those who are weak, cowardly, and lack self-control. Therefore, while we may be tempted to connect this word with the word used after it as if they refer to opposite sides of the same action, it could just as easily connect with the words before it and refer to people who can't control their sexual appetites at all. And to be perfectly honest, while someone who understands Greek better than I do might be able to make a good argument out of this word, I simply can't. I obviously want to tie it to the next term and make it opposite sides of the same act, but I simply don't know the language or the use of that term well enough to make that argument. However, I don't believe I have to. It's the next term that I think clinches our point. The term arsenokoites. And this is important because it is used in both 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul uses forms of the word arsenokoites. The struggle with this word and defining it is that it simply isn't used very often. In the New Testament, it's only used in these two passages. And in ancient literature, it is apparently used very infrequently. In fact, Vine suggests that Paul coined this phrase and some others pick up on it later. Matthew Vine claims that the word comes from the combination of two words. Arson, which means male, and koites, which means bed. He then explains that we can't simply define this word by considering these meanings together. And he's correct. We can't just go and say, oh, male bed, that's obviously what it's talking about. After all, we know that butterfly does not refer to airborne dairy. We know that to understand does not literally mean to stand under. Vines also argues, though doesn't provide his evidence, at least not in the lesson I watched and listened to, that when others use this term, they frequently categorized it with sins that dealt with financial exploitation. Therefore, he is certain it cannot refer to any and all same-gender sexual activity, but only to activity that included exploiting money, like prostitution. This is all a smokescreen. If Paul coined this term, we have to ask the question, how did he come up with it? Before we worry about how anybody else used it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, Paul is talking about how to use the law lawfully. In that passage, he uses several things that are prohibited in the law, that is, in Moses' law. Exodus 21:15 condemns those who strike their parents. Exodus 20:13 condemns murder. We've already seen great lists rebuking sexual immorality, see Leviticus 18. Exodus 21:16 condemns kidnapping or enslaving. Leviticus 19:11 condemns lying. And Leviticus 19:15 through 16 speaks against perjuring. So, we ought to be able to find arsenokoites somewhere in the law. Everything Paul mentions in that list is something specifically stated in the law. We ought to be able to find this in the law. You want to know where we find it? Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. Remember when I said that we would see those passages being used in the New Testament? Right here's where it is. I don't really want to make arguments from the Greek, but this is one of those places where I absolutely have to, and I hope I can show this in a way that demonstrates what's going on. Here's the deal. If we go back to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, the literal translation of the Septuagint. Now, this is about the Septuagint translation of the original Hebrew. Obviously, originally it was in Hebrew. But when we go to the Septuagint, which the New Testament writers often quoted, here's what it says in Leviticus 18:22. And with the man you shall not lie, lyings of a woman. That's the literal thing. Here's what the Greek is. Kai meta arsenas u koimethese koiten gunaikas. Do you see those underlined words? Arsenas. Koiton. That's our word. That's the two parts of that word. Now, I understand that there's a word in between. We need to recognize in the Greek, word order is not a big, huge, hairy deal. But notice this. In Leviticus 20, verse 13, whoever shall lie with a man, the lyings of a woman. Hasan koimethe meta arsenas koiton gunaikas. Arsenas koiton. Everything Paul listed in that passage came directly from the law. Then he has a word that we'll admit he probably coined. Where did he come up with that word? From the law, where he got everything else. He took this phrase and he coined a word that represented these two passages. By the way, Matthew Vines admits that in these Levitical passages, same-gender sexual activity is thoroughly condemned. And the reason they don't apply to us is because they're old covenant restrictions, not new. But Paul pulls this prohibition directly from these verses of the law. Paul himself brings these restrictions directly into the new covenant. Brothers, sisters, friends, and neighbors, I have no wish to simply cause pain and hurt. I have no wish to isolate anyone or increase their burden. I have no desire to cause anyone sorrow. However, in the same vein as Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 2:4, I preach this out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and even with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. As Proverbs 10 and verse 12 explains, love covers all offenses. And James 5, 19 through 20 explains, my brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Even if you disagree with my assessment of these passages, I hope you can say that my desire is to love you and show my love by following in the footsteps of my own Nathan. As he essentially said to me, Edwin, you are the man. If you are engaged in same gender sexual activity, you are the man. You are the woman. This is the bad news. But there is good news. The gospel. Sadly, our culture has gotten introduced and used to mediocre news. Sadly, even Christians have gotten used to mediocre news. Regrettably, most people today, including many Christians, think the good news is this. You're a rotten sinner. But if you try really hard and give up enough of your sins, you just might get to go to heaven. Sadly, for many who experience same-gender sexual attraction, you've gotten used to the news that says, if you quit being attracted to people of the same gender and start being attracted to people of the opposite gender, you just might make up for all your sins and maybe you'll get to go to heaven. But none of that is the good news. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. This is the good news. At the right time, Jesus Christ died for you. What was the right time? The same time it was for me. While we were still weak, ungodly, sinful enemies. He didn't wait for us to straighten ourselves out. He didn't wait for us to prove we deserve it. He took the initiative. I know that if you've participated in same-gender sexual activity, some well-meaning, or perhaps not so well-meaning, Christian led you to believe that you're a special kind of sinner that has a special corner in hell that burns just a little bit hotter. And I know someone has probably led you to believe that God was just waiting around for a good time to drop you into the fiery pits of hell, but that simply is not true. God loves us even while we are in our sins. He does not delight in the deaths of sinners, but wants us to be saved. As 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 says, God desires all people everywhere to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, nor men who practice homosexuality? And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Please allow me to tell you what this passage does not say, and it took me a long time to realize this. I've been wrong about this passage. This passage does not say, such were some of you, but you are no longer tempted by these things. It does not say, such were some of you, but now you've started being attracted to people of the opposite gender. God doesn't promise that, and I can't promise you that. Certainly God can remove any temptations if he wishes. And I have no doubt with some people he does, but with others he doesn't. There's not a Christian in this room who isn't tempted by something. Let me use myself. I'll be honest that sometimes I get completely angry. I've heard men tell the story that as soon as they decided to turn their lives over to Jesus, it was like their temptation to lust, pornography, and immorality just vanished. They didn't want those things anymore. And I try really hard to be thankful to God on their behalf, but it's hard. Because I have prayed for that over and over again, and it has not happened for me. I've known others who worked and worked and worked and surrendered to God and surrendered to God and surrendered to God. who would now say that they have a level of victory over those sins that it doesn't seem to tempt them anymore, or that they can't remember the last time they were tempted by it. Again, I've prayed for that over and over again, but it hasn't happened for me yet. Despite working, despite surrendering. In like manner, I'm sure there are some who experience same gender sexual attraction, who when they turn their lives over to God, the attraction vanishes. That may be you. It may not. I'm sure there are others who, after years of work and surrender, can say same gender sexual attraction is no longer temptation. That may be you. It may not. But there will also be those who face that temptation until the day they die and are taken up to be with the Lord. And that may be you. I do believe for all of us, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, overcoming temptation becomes easier. But it doesn't mean that there is no more temptation. Here's what you and I have to understand. When God saves us by the blood of Jesus Christ, sanctifying us, justifying us, washing us, and cleansing us, He doesn't call us to no longer be tempted. He calls us to surrender to Him and let Him give us victory over the temptation. He's calling us to resist the temptation, James 4:7 and 5:9 teach. Further, He is empowering us to resist the temptation, Hebrews 2:16-18 and chapter 4:14-16. And He gives us one another to help us overcome temptation and sin. Hebrews 10:24, James 5:16. In other words, though I normally try to steer clear of it, if I can speak in our modern vernacular for just a moment, God is not trying to convert you from homosexuality to heterosexuality. You don't have to become a person who is attracted to the opposite gender in order to become a Christian. But He does want to convert you to Jesus Christ. And through Him, become someone who is victorious over and resists all sin, including that of same-gender sexual activity. I know that if you've been involved in same-gender sexual practice, you probably found a community that supports you and accepts you. I know you've probably found a place that feels comfortable. And I know when you hear what I'm saying, you're scared to give it up. And I get it. That makes sense to me. But I want to tell you about a way and a group that I think you might find better. And that way is Jesus. He is the way to God. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, He says. And when you have to let go of relationships that are close and have been supportive and accepting, I ask you to remember Luke 18:26-30. And what it points out is that many, when they become God's children, are forced to leave family. Their old support group disappears. Those old friends aren't there anymore. But in Jesus Christ, you will receive many more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. I do admit it. Just as you struggle with the temptation of same-gender sexual activity, there are some Christians who struggle with the sin of being jerks. Did y'all catch that? Just as you struggle with the temptation of same-gender sexual activity, there are some Christians who struggle with the sin of being jerks. As you stumble and slip while you grow, they will too. I cannot promise you that everyone will always treat you perfectly. But then I can't promise everyone else that you will always treat them perfectly. But I can tell you what I've experienced. I've experienced family that made up for what I've had to give up. I invite you to try Jesus. Would you pull out your songbooks, please, if you're going to be using those tonight? Thank you for your kind patience and attention. I have wore you plumb out. I don't know what your sin is. I'm going to guess. I mean, if I were a betting man and somebody said, Edwin, do you think that someone in this auditorium is tempted by same-gender sexual attraction? I'd put my money on the table. This is a big group. If somebody were to ask me, do you think there's somebody in this auditorium who has participated in same-gender sexual activity? This is a big group. I'd put my money on the table. I don't know who it is. Otherwise, I'd go talk to them personally. But I would just, if I were a betting man, say that it's happened. And here's what I want to say to you. You're not a pervert. You're not a sicko. You're a sinner. Join the club. Look around. You're looking at a bunch of people that are just sinners. We're not here in this room because we deserve to be here. There's nobody who's here in this room because they were good enough and so they got invited. We're not even here in this room because we're mostly good but just need a helper. We're here because we need a Savior. The gospel is not a divine assistance program. It's a divine rescue mission. And we're here because we're sinners that need a Savior. And if you realize that you need a Savior, whether it's because of this sin we've talked about tonight or any other, can I invite you to turn your life over to the only one who can save you? Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He didn't say he who believes and is baptized and never ever lied. He didn't say he who has believed and is baptized and never ever committed fornication. He didn't say he who believes and is baptized and never looked at pornography. He doesn't say he who believes and is baptized and wasn't one of those people who ever committed same gender sexual behavior. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Are you ready to turn your life over to Jesus and let him save you? And let us help you grow into a person who's victorious through Jesus Christ. If we can help you, won't you please come right now as we stand and sing?